talks about them being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19 in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives us the words of Jesus where Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he says that they're not going to pass away until everything's accomplished. Matthew really wants us to see that strong continuity between the story of the Jewish people and the story of Jesus. And I believe that is why he begins his account of Jesus this way. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we come across these genealogies, I think as modern readers, our tendency is to read them as kind of like a legal document, right? Why else would you have such a dry list of names? And genealogical records were really important to Jewish people. They kept careful records. This is not one of those careful records. And I would argue, to my knowledge, nowhere in the Bible is that the primary purpose of the genealogies. It's hard for us to relate to as modern readers, but the genealogies are always intended to help move the overall story of the Bible forward. We're going to talk about why we know that this is not a careful, genealogical, legally binding record when we get a little bit further down into our passage here. But the point that Matthew is trying to make here is not that I am proving beyond a shadow of a doubt Jesus' legal heritage, that it does accomplish that. But the way he structures his genealogies, the details that he includes and excludes, I think is intended to remind his readers that they are in the middle of a story. They're in the middle of a story. When I was a little kid growing up, and not everybody in the world had a DVR, when you watched TV on primetime, all of the shows were made so that there might be, you know, recurring characters and a few kind of secondary storylines that continued, but all the shows were made so that you could turn on, if you'd never seen that show before, you could turn on, watch the full episode. You'd get the full arc of the story. There'd be resolution, you know. Jessica Fletcher or Columbo or whoever would have the mystery solved at the end of the show, right? It was a self-contained thing. And there was a good reason for that. If you missed an episode, you could pick up the next week and you'd be fine. Sometimes that is the way we think about the Bible, and we teach the Bible. And there's reasons for that, right? We teach the stories as individual, encapsulated things. There were a few times growing up where I was home, sick, or whatever, during the middle of the day, and out of morbid curiosity, I tried to watch a soap opera. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I'm not saying it's a good idea. But I just wanted to understand what the appeal of these shows were. And I was completely confused. Because there is no arc, there is no story. They drop you right down. There's like a zillion characters in a zillion different settings, and they're all talking about stuff. It doesn't make any sense at all. And the reason for that is the assumption is that if you watch a soap opera, you watch it every day and you don't miss it. And if you do miss it for some reason, you buy the magazine at the grocery store that tells you what happened so you can follow the story that's going on. As modern day Christians, sometimes I think we need to remember that the Bible is maybe a little bit more like a soap opera and a little bit less like one of those episodic, self-contained episodes of television that I grew up with. But you know what I think is a better analogy than either of those extremes is what you have today. Because now with DVRs, and especially with streaming, you can watch your TV whenever you want to watch it. And so if you don't want to miss an episode, you don't miss an episode. In fact, more and more it's streaming, you get the whole season in order and all of that, right? But you notice that they still do previously on at the beginning of that. Right? Now, I don't know anybody that has ever decided, I want to watch this show on Netflix and started with season 4, episode 3. Right? You start at the beginning. You want to watch it through in order. But still, season 4, episode 3 still has a previously on. Why do they do that? It's not because that 2 minutes of dialogue and random scenes from the first 3.5 seasons is going to get you caught up. That's not a substitute for watching the rest of the season, right? In fact, if you'd never watch those other episodes, you'd probably be almost as lost as I was trying to watch one of those soap operas as a kid. But what the previously on does is it jogs your memory of the stuff that you've already seen. And it highlights certain elements to prepare you for how the story is going to move forward in the upcoming episode, right? It's like, oh, I remember that character was back in season two. He must be coming back in this episode. Or I remember that fight that those two characters had. Oh, I guess that's going to resurface. That is what I think Matthew is trying to do for his readers with this genealogy. This isn't a list of names. It's a list of stories. Stories that his readers automatically bring to mind when they hear those names. Yes, he is drawing the line from Abraham to David to Jesus. That's really important. But he could have done that in a lot of different ways. And it wouldn't have necessarily had to be the first thing. But what he's doing here is he's reminding his Jewish readers that there is a story that God has been working out through the Jewish people, and it's not done yet. And he's about to launch in to the next season of God's redemptive plan. Let's look at this in a little bit more detail here. He starts by laying out that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, referencing the two major covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, that Jesus is going to complete and fulfill in his ministry. And then he divides the genealogy into three sections. That might not be obvious to us till we get to the end, but there's three groups of names, 14 names in each group. Seven is a symbolic number, it representing completion in Jewish tradition. 14 is a way of saying really complete. Okay? So when you got that break at 14, and the 14 just happens to come at David, and it doesn't just happen to come, Matthew selects which names he's going to include and which names he's going to exclude so that it comes out to 14. That shows that it's a chunk. And then David to the exile is a chunk of 14. And then exile to Jesus' birth is a chunk of 14. That first chunk of 14 reads this way. See if you notice any little details that maybe aren't quite how you would expect the formula of an ordinary genealogy to go. Verses 2 through the first half of verse 6. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. You notice anything? The typical formula is so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. And in Jewish vocabulary, father can refer to an ancestor. You're allowed to skip generations. He's not trying to sneak anything by anybody here. But that's the formula that's normally followed. But he starts to deviate from it almost right away, right? He talks about Judah and his brothers. Why does he talk about Judah and his brothers? Well, partly because the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah was just one of those tribes. Jacob's other name is Israel. They're all descended from Jacob. They're not all descended from Judah. Now is when we're starting to narrow down the line. But also, Judah wasn't the firstborn. Judah was chosen to continue on the messianic line. And not because he was some morally perfect guy. And in case you needed your memory jog, the next deviation from the formula points that out. He talks about Perez and Zerah being born by Tamar, the first woman mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. Most Jewish genealogies didn't include women at all. They didn't count. Legally, all of the stuff that mattered passed down through the father. So why does he mention Tamar? And why does he mention two brothers here? Well, it may be a story that you're not super familiar with. It's found in Genesis 38, and you may not be familiar with because I'm pretty sure you didn't hear it in Sunday school. And if you want to know why you didn't hear it in Sunday school, go read Genesis 38 this week and it'll make sense. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but a couple of details that I think Matthew is trying to highlight here. First of all, Perez and his brother, Perez and Zerah, there it is. Perez and Zerah were twins. Why is the messianic line passed down through Perez and not Zerah? Because Perez stuck his arm out when they were being born, and they tied a scarlet cord around his arm so they knew who was the firstborn. And then he came back in, and his brother actually came out first, but because he got his arm out there first, he gets it. Kind of a weird detail, right? Why do you think Matthew wants to call our attention to that? What did Perez do to be worthy of being part of the messianic line? Absolutely nothing. And that story just highlights example of one brother being chosen instead of another brother for all kinds of reasons, none of them because the one brother was good and the other brother was wicked. There's examples of faith, there's examples of God's sovereign choice, but Matthew, I believe, is wanting to emphasize in the minds of his Jewish readers, hey, the messianic line came through the Jewish people, not because you're better than anybody else, but because God chose you. This is not a new idea that Jesus is going to introduce. It's been there in the story all along. It's just one of the little parts of the story that you might shove to the back of your mind if you're a very proud Jew. The story about Tamar and Judah also emphasizes a couple of other things. One, Judah was not a morally perfect guy by any stretch. He was a hero of the faith. One of the most popular names, I'm sure, at that time was Judah because he was such an important figure in Jewish history. And he did some important things in Jewish history. But how he treats his daughter-in-law Tamar is terrible in that story. It's wicked. And yet God uses Judah. Also, Tamar was a Canaanite. And Matthew's reminding us right off the bat, hey, guess what? God has a special relationship with the Jewish people, but was never about just the Jewish people. The intention all the way back to Abraham was that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. And all from the very beginning, whether you were a Canaanite or a Moabite or an Egyptian or a Hittite or whoever you were, if you expressed faith in the God of Israel, you could be part of that covenant. So when Jesus' gospel opens up to the nations and he sends his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew to all the nations, and Jews are going, oh my word, that's scandalous. Matthew is preparing them. Hey, guess what? That's been part of the story all along. The other two women that are mentioned in this section emphasize those same things. Rahab, this story you might know from Sunday school, is the one who in Joshua chapter 2 welcomed the spies that Joshua sent into the land and hid them and helped them escape over the wall of Jericho. And she extracted a promise of them in faith. She knew that she did not want to put her faith in the gods of the Canaanites. She wanted to put her faith in the God of the Israelites. And she extracted a promise of them. And not only was she delivered, she became part of the messianic line because of her act of faith. She was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite. And yet by faith, she is included in God's eternal plan of salvation. Matthew wants to jog his reader's memory. This is how God has always worked. He's always worked with prostitutes. He's going to talk about how Jesus treated women of ill repute and how he got run down for it. Guess what? Jesus didn't just come up with that on the spot. That's always been the way God has worked. And then Ruth, who was a hero in Jewish tradition. She was a woman of great faith, but she was a Moabite. One of Israel's traditional enemies. And she is a very close ancestor of King David. God has always been using Gentiles as part of his story. The way it's framed here, although when you read the Old Testament, it's a lot more complicated. There's plenty of ups and downs. But the way it's framed here in Matthew, you sort of get a gradual building from Abraham through the years to King David, which is sort of the spiritual height of the history of Israel under King David. And under King David, you finally begin to see take shape what God had always intended for his people, Israel. He has built a nation of chosen people. They have finally taken possession of the land. They're finally secure. They finally can begin to fulfill that mission that goes all the way back to Abraham to be a light to the nations. Then what happens? Again, this is a genealogy, but I want you to hear the details. I want you to hear the story. From the second part of verse 6 through the end of verse 11. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. And Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, your translation might say, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So in 14, we start with David, the high point of Jewish history, and we end with the exile to Babylon. How do we slide down that slippery slope? Well, it starts at the top, doesn't it? What details does Matthew choose to include? It's another woman's name. It's not there by accident. Bathsheba. We just finished this series on David. You probably all know the story of Bathsheba. But just in case, and everybody, all of his readers would have known who Bathsheba was, but just to really drive the point home, he doesn't just mention Bathsheba, he says, who had been the wife of Uriah. Or I think some translations just say, the wife of Uriah. She later did become David's wife. Uriah was a Hittite, another non-Israelite, a righteous man, a man who had entered into covenant with God through the people of Israel by faith. And he was murdered by David because David was trying to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. Right at the top of the heap, at the very high point of Jewish history, sin is already setting up the downfall. And Matthew doesn't include all of the kings between David and the deportation into Babylon. Again, he's getting that number of 14. He's trying to keep some brevity. Believe it or not, this is abbreviated. But he doesn't cherry pick. He includes two of the very worst kings in all of Israel's history at the end, Manasseh and Amon. And if you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you see that sort of downward spiral trajectory from David on down. There's a few moments where it seems like maybe things are starting to turn around, but sin always gets the better of God's people. And Matthew wants to emphasize that to his readers. Hey, this whole Jewish history thing, it's great to see how God has worked, but it's not going so great. It hasn't really come to fruition, has it? It's an incomplete story. Verses 12 through 16 list a bunch of names, most of which are not very familiar to us, because a lot of them come after the biblical record ends. It says, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Ebihud, Ebihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Mattathan, Mattathan the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. The detail you probably noticed there is there's a fifth woman mentioned. Mary is mentioned, the mother of Jesus. And Joseph is very intentionally not called the father of Jesus. Matthew wants to make it very clear that Jesus' birth is supernatural. It's by the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the point of this whole genealogy then? Well, in Jewish tradition, being the biological father was not what passed on the promises and the inheritance. It was being the legal father. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus. There were traditions all the way back to the time of the patriarchs that if you died without an heir, your brother is supposed to raise up one of his own sons by your widow, and that son is your legal heir, and your promises and titles passed down as though they came directly from you. So being the legal father of Jesus is what matters for inheriting the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. But Matthew wants to make it very clear that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus because Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. But listing all these names again, I think probably would just kind of drive home the previous point. You know, you had 14... again, abbreviated, condensed, 14 generations from Abraham to David, this sort of what might have seemed like an upward trajectory from somebody looking back at Jewish history. And then you had that 14 generations downward. And what's happened since then? I mean, they returned from Babylon, but nothing great happened after that. The Jewish people have been under the thumb of one world power after another. And at the time of Matthew's writing, they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They really didn't see themselves as being that different from the Jews who had been taken off to Babylon. They saw those promises of restoration in Isaiah that we quote at Christmas time as yet to be fulfilled. They understood that the house and line of David that had been promised had not accomplished its purposes yet. The story needs to continue. And I think the reason Matthew selects these groups of 14 is to emphasize this idea of what will God do next. Two sets of seven, from one key event, the calling of Abraham, to the next key event, David. Two sets of seven, from one key event, the Davidic covenant, to the next key event, the exile in Babylon. Two sets of sevens now from Babylon to Jesus. That's six sevens. We're about to enter the seventh seven. Something big is about to happen. And Matthew is setting the stage for that. He wants his readers to understand that everything that has happened in Jewish history has been leading up to this very moment that he's about to launch into as he describes the life and ministry of Jesus. He's going to show that Jesus is the culmination of the story that they are part of. Everything else led to Jesus' birth. The story that he's telling is not a new story. It's the continuation of and the culmination of the story that began with God and his people, Israel. See, theologically, Jesus comes first. He's the foundation. He's the beginning and the end. That's absolutely true as Christians. But the Bible is first and foremost a story. And like any good story, it doesn't give away the best part right at the beginning. It builds to it. Jesus' life and mission is the culmination of a story about God's relationship with Israel. Jesus' life and ministry is the culmination of a story about God's relationship with Israel. So the Old Testament matters. Now don't get confused here. Without Jesus, the Old Testament is incomplete. It's a cliffhanger without an ending, right? It's like one of those shows that gets canceled halfway through and the writers never get to tell you how the story ends. But Jesus brings completion to that story. And yet, if you drop into the story with Jesus, you're missing out on so much. It's like starting on season 4, episode 3. You might catch up, you might kind of know what's going on, but you're going to miss the richness and depth of the story that God is telling. So as we keep that in mind and we remember that Jesus, one of my favorite resources in the past few years is the Bible Project, and I love their tagline. They say, the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And I think that's a great way to phrase it, because we have to be careful how we do this. Some people want to make the Old Testament about Jesus by reading Jesus back into the Old Testament, right? They want to read all those stories and say, well, this symbolizes Jesus, and this symbolizes Jesus, and we got to just force some Jesus in here. And there is definitely some symbolism that Jesus fulfills, and Matthew's going to point a lot of that out in his gospel. But for the most part, that's not the right way to read the Old Testament. But we need to read the Old Testament, not reading Jesus back into the Old Testament, but reading the Old Testament forward into Jesus. It's leading us to Jesus. It's taking us to Jesus. It's setting the stage for Jesus. And if Jesus never shows up, if Jesus isn't what it leads to, it's a super disappointing story. But when we understand that Jesus' life and mission is the culmination of that story, it becomes rich and deep and meaningful. And I understand that the Bible is hard to begin with because we're reading it 2,000 years later in a different culture and trying to understand it and apply it is tricky. And the Old Testament is that much harder. The Old Testament's hard, guys. It takes work. Just be real about that. And sometimes it's easy to stay camped in the parts of Scripture that we like, that we are familiar with, that seem more relevant to us, and to say, you know, I just don't really get that Old Testament stuff. But Matthew makes it clear here, and I think all the New Testament writers to some degree would reflect the same attitude, that the Old Testament is the foundation for understanding who Jesus is and what he did. So if you don't get the Old Testament, you don't really get Jesus. So that causes us to consider a couple questions this morning. The first is this: do I value the Old Testament the way I should? Do I read it the way I should? Do I study it the way I should? Now, don't get me wrong. If somebody is a new believer or curious about what it means to be a Christian, I don't ask them to start in Leviticus, okay? I tell them to read the Gospel of John. But you can only go so deep without the Old Testament. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you should want to get to know him as much as possible. And there's a good reason that 3/4 of your Bible is the Old Testament. And you should value that, even if it's harder work. Maybe because it's harder work, we need to invest in the Old Testament. Second question is, do I read and understand the Old Testament as a story that leads to Jesus? And this is where sometimes, for all the good intentions in the world, those Sunday school lessons can become a little bit of a tripping hazard. Because when we read those stories as independent episodes that aren't part of the grander story, we can impose a meaning on them that isn't their primary meaning. And it's really easy to read those stories as just moral lessons, as, well, you should be like Jacob, or you should be like Joseph here, but not like his brothers. And you should be like Abraham here, but not like Lot. The problem is there's a whole bunch of stories in there too where you don't want to be like any of them, right? And they're part of the story too. So we have to understand that until we understand how this story leads us to Jesus in some way, we haven't really got our arms around it yet. And maybe that's because we need to take a step back and see how it's part of the overall story of the Bible that leads us to Jesus. And then the final question I want to ask you this morning, and I'm going to be a little bit nosier this morning than I typically am, is I want to ask you, how will you embrace the whole story of the Bible this coming year? Like, say, I normally, at the end of the sermon, I don't tell you this is what you need to do to apply this passage. But I'm going to do that this morning. You need to have a plan for 2022 for how you are going to embrace the whole story of the Bible that leads you to Jesus. Now, that does not mean that you have to do the reading plan that takes you through the Old Testament and the New Testament twice in a year and has you read in however many minutes. That's great. If you can do that, if you want to do that, awesome. That's a great thing to do. But let's be real, right? If I want to lose weight this next year, I'm not going to just cut out all sugar and fat and carbs, because that'll last like 2 weeks maybe, right? I have to know my limits and set a goal that I can stick with. And with Bible reading, it's the same way. Know where you're at. Know what kind of reader you are. Know what your schedule is like. If you have tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed, don't try and take the biggest Bible reading plan you can come up with. But take something. Make a plan. If you can't do it once a day, do it once a week. If you can't go through the whole Bible, every chapter of the Bible in a year, take a plan like the Story Bible or some other plan that take sections from throughout the Bible and puts them together to help you get a broader sense of that. And if you don't know how to do that, I've got good news. We're going to be sending out an email here, if not next week, in the next 2 weeks, with some suggestions for different approaches to reading the Bible in 2022. God gave us this entire book. And yes, it's all about Jesus, but it's all about Jesus. And if we just take the last 25%, we are missing out tremendously. And even if we start with the last 25%, guess what the first thing in that last 25% says? Previously on, God's story of salvation. And if that doesn't make you rewind and watch the first seasons? I don't know what to tell you. Let's jump into God's story together in this coming year and experience the Bible as a unified story that leads us to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. And I confess that there are parts that I love and parts that I grind through. And I know that the problem isn't with your word there, the problem is with me. But I trust that as I continue to show up and expose myself to your word, that your spirit will be faithful and you will use it in my life. I pray that you would do that. Pray that you would help all of us this morning to think about and pray about how we can expose ourselves to your word this year in a way that will help us see Jesus on every page of scripture. Every page of scripture, maybe Jesus isn't on the page, but every page points us to him in some way. God, we want to know you better. We want to know your son better, and we understand that the whole Bible is part of that experience. So help us to love all of your word and to experience together it together as a community of faith in the coming year. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we celebrate the celebration of